verses 1 through 3. Let me go ahead and read those verses. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. This is Paul's description of not only the Cretans, but also all unregenerate. And Titus, as we've seen, Paul left Titus on Crete in order to set up, to bring the church back into a right relationship with God, because it was a church that had been infected very much and influenced by a corrupt culture, as we saw with the description of the Cretans were, that they were always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This was the culture in which the church had existed and had been impacted by this. And so Titus is left there to establish sound leadership as well as to speak sound doctrine, which, and that sound doctrine included the impact, the effect that that doctrine was to have on the life and the behavior, the heart, the mind of those to whom it was preached. And we saw the different groups, that how that truth was to impact their heart and their life. And that the reason, that the purpose for God displaying His grace and that it has appeared was to produce a real effectual change in the heart and life of those to whom it was intended to produce that change. That those who receive this grace of God, it instructs them in certain things, to deny certain things. It instructs them to be certain ways. In other words, they're not the same person. It has its work in those who believe. It not only washes and cleanses from the guilt of sin, but frees from the power of sin. Whereas the rest, they hear it, but it has no effect, has no change. And it's the same today. It's always been that way. In fact, within the last half of the 20th century, we've even invented a category for people who maybe respond in a certain way positively to certain truths of the Bible, but it never has any impact in their heart, never life, never changes their life. They continue to live the way they've always lived, and we've given that the name of carnal Christian. You're just a carnal Christian. In other words, it totally denies the necessity of repentance. Christianity has been termed or portrayed as that it consists primarily of forgiveness now and heaven later. And if that is the conception of Christianity, it falls woefully short of the biblical definition of Christianity. It has an impact on the heart now, the life now. There's a real change. It instructs us to deny ungodliness, worldly denials, desires, and instructs us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. But living this way as a Christian also involves living with and among and under the authority of unbelievers, of unregenerate people. And perhaps never in recent history is this more evident than today, that every area of our culture today, whether it's government, whether it's academia, whether it's the secular or religious, public or private, is dominated and controlled by unbelievers. And not only by unbelievers, but so often by corrupt and wicked unbelievers. It's one thing to be an unbeliever, but yet still have a heart and mind and conscience that's informed by God's Word and by God's law, and that has a conscience that's sensitive to those things. And it's another thing to be an unbeliever who's absolutely rejected all those. In fact, this is the condition under which Habakkuk found himself, prophet Habakkuk in his culture, Habakkuk 1, 3, and 4, where he cries out, "Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists. Contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted." And this is an apt description of our time. But it was also an apt description of the time in which Paul wrote this letter to Titus. Rome was by no means a seat of virtue and justice, especially during the time of the persecution of Christians. By the time Paul wrote Titus, it was only going to be a few short years, 2 or 3 years at the most, that Paul would be back in a Roman prison awaiting execution. So the instruction that Paul is giving that to Titus, of which he is to teach the church in Crete, is as needful today as it is then. We live under similar conditions and similar circumstances as believers in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. And so in verse 1 here of chapter 3, Paul instructs Titus to remind them. The word remind, why remind? Well, because it's already been taught them. That's why they can be reminded, because they've already been taught. And again, it's in the present tense. Something that Titus is to continuously do is to remind. You see, we need reminding of the truths of the Bible, of God's commands. We need these reminders because they go so against our own human wisdom. So often people, when we come to the Bible, we often come, and everybody does, everybody comes to the Bible with their own preconceptions. They come with their own categories. They come with their own ideas. They come with their own conclusions. And then when they read the Bible, because the Bible is so supernatural and it goes so contrary to our own thinking and our own presuppositions and our own views and our own opinions, that when we come to these great truths, we have no category for them. And so oftentimes people just wind up rejecting them and say, "No, it can't be that way," which is why they have to be reminded and reinforced over and over again, especially in an area such as Crete, and especially in a time such as today. You remember how when we described the culture of Crete, Crete was fiercely independent. It's still fiercely independent people there. Ancient writers speak of the Cretans that they were just fuming against and under Roman rule. There was a lot of insubordination against Roman rule. And it wasn't just on Crete. If you remember, in the book of Acts, when Paul is giving his defense before, or actually when he's speaking with the Roman centurion who rescues him from a mob that wants to tear him apart, Paul asks to speak to the crowd, and he begins speaking in Greek, and the centurion is surprised that Paul speaks in Greek. And he says this in Acts 21:38. "Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." So there was always seemed to be some sort of revolt going on. Jewish zealots occasionally led revolts against Rome. You had other people who would lead revolts against Rome. And this was not something Christians should be engaged with. This was not to be any part of a Christian life or behavior or attitude toward those who are in the governing authorities over them. This is why Titus needs to remind them, that is these Christians, to be subject. Again, present tense, continuously, constantly, this is to be your attitude. But the word subject there, or submissive, is in the passive voice. You are to passively submit to rulers. Again, this is not a new teaching. This is taught throughout not only the Old Testament, it's taught In the New Testament, you may be probably familiar with Paul's instructions over in Romans, chapter 12, verse 17 through 13, 7. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So this is what you are to be with just people in general, unbelievers in general. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Then chapter 13, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. And then he gives the reason why. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Then he says in verse 5, wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers or servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Peter repeats this over in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 17. And just to remind you, when Peter wrote 1 Peter, he was writing to Christians who were scattered abroad, who were under the rule of Nero. And either the persecutions by Nero were about to begin, or they were in the process of happening. And these were not pretty persecutions. Now put yourself in the place of these Christians, when we read what Peter wrote to them here in chapter 2, verse 13, that possibly your wife, your husband, your mother, your father, a sibling, your child, would have been dipped in hot wax, stuck on a stick, and used as a torch to light orgies in Rome in Nero's garden. This is what was going on when Peter wrote this. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. See, as Paul said in Romans, all authority is delegated authority. All authority comes from God. There is no authority that exists that hasn't been delegated or given by God. Say, yeah, but what about these wicked, evil people? You mean God put them there? Yes. God uses wicked people to bring about His purposes. God raised up Cyrus, even called Cyrus my instrument, even though Cyrus was an unbeliever. So all authority has been brought. All authority is delegated, and all authority is placed there by God. Over in Jeremiah, people of Jeremiah's day were going to be taken off into captivity by the Babylonians. And what did Jeremiah tell them? Well, he says in chapter 8 concerning a nation, chapter 18 rather of Jeremiah, verse 7, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot or pull it down or destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I have promised to bless it. See, God raises them up, He brings them down. If they stay obedient to Him, observe His ways, comply, He blesses them. If they turn from it, He turns from them. Jeremiah 27, 5 through 11. Again, the people about to go into Babylonian captivity. God said, I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. He was a pagan, right? And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. And all the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. So I'm raising up Babylon for a certain period of time. I'm going to use them for my purpose. When that purpose is done, then I'm done with them. And somebody else will take their place. Verse 8, and it will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword. Why? Because Babylon was God's appointed authority. Punished with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I've destroyed it by his hand. But as for you, that is you Jews, you who are about to go into Babylonian captivity, as for you, do not listen to your prophets or your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers, who are speaking to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesied a lie to you in order to remove you far from the land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But the nation which will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let remain on its land. God told Israel, when you go there, serve these people, seek the welfare of this nation. Pray to it. We have Daniel and his three friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They were taken away in the first Babylonian captivity. They were indoctrinated into Babylonian life and culture. And the only thing they would not compromise was the worship and the devotion and their duty and their obedience to God. They were willing to compromise everything else except their devotion and duty to God. They were willing to deny self rather than deny God. So we're to be subject to rulers. This is part of the Christian life. But again, there's limitations, as Acts 5 says, when government ruling authorities want us to compromise God's word, just like Daniel and his three friends, we have to say no. Just like the apostles, we have to say no. But we do it in a way that's respectful, not belligerent, and confrontational. So when it came with Daniel and his friends, they had the choice. They could either compromise and comply, or they could lose their life. And what did they choose to do? They chose to risk losing their life. Even Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, when they refused to bow down to the idol, said, yeah, you can kill us, but our God will save us. But even if He doesn't save us, we're not going to worship the idol. So in compromise and comply, or you can lose your job. You can compromise and comply, or you can risk losing your reputation and friends or family or finances or status. You can risk as a church your tax-exempt status, or you can comply and conform. Sadly, most today have already compromised to please the world. You realize that vast majority of the people who went to the stake and were burned alive under Bloody Mary did so because they would not compromise on their stand of the real presence of Christ in the communion. In the Lord's Supper, Roman Catholic Church taught the real presence. They understood what that teaching meant, that it denied the humanity of Jesus, because it meant that Jesus was now omnipresent. Everywhere that the Lord's Supper was being presented. Well, Jesus is not omnipresent in His humanity. That destroys the humanity of Jesus. Today people would say, well, that's just a little bitty thing. Why? You're going to be willing to be burned to death over something like that? See, it just shows how far our minds are from the adherence to the truth of God's Word. Most today have already compromised. They're willing to compromise to preserve their so-called special advantages, to preserve their rights. I've even seen people pit the First Amendment against the Bible. The First Amendment guarantees certain rights. Well, show me those in the Bible. The Bible says, 2 Timothy 3:12, that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Doesn't sound like rights there. First Amendment does not trump the Bible. So we're to be subject to rulers. The word rulers there, arche, just literally means a leader, first in line. To all leaders and to authorities. Those who have jurisdiction over us. Everything from parents to the police, to the local governments, teachers. And they have this authority by virtue of their office or position to which God has placed them. Remember the centurion who came to Jesus asking for healing for his servant? And Jesus said, okay, I'll come. And the centurion said, no, I too am a man under authority and have people under my authority. I say to a soldier, go here, go there, and he goes. I say to a servant, do this, do that, and he does it. He understood authority, and he understood that Jesus had authority over disease, over everything, which was an acknowledgement of his deity. We live in a land that does not understand authority. We live in a land that has come to have no respect for authority on any level. Everything from children to adults. Lawmakers today are some of the biggest lawbreakers. We have people in corporate America and in government who think they can assume a jurisdiction over the consciences of people that they have no right to. This is what sensitivity training is. It's all about trying to reprogram people's consciences and trying to have jurisdiction and authority over somebody's conscience. Only God has authority over a conscience. We live in a land that's is trying to outlaw, and has in many cases, outlawing God's law. See, the Christian, even under these circumstances, a Christian is not to be involved in civil and social unrest. They're not to incite it, they're not to encourage it, they're not to participate in it. It is never justified. Civil disobedience is never justified unless it's something like Daniel, the apostles, his three friends, but that was just an individual basis. Daniel didn't go out and stir up people and say, do you know what the Babylonians are trying to make us do? We need to rise up against them and stop it. See, there's a submission to authority. Because the submission to authority acknowledges God as the ultimate authority. It acknowledges his sovereignty even over these rulers, that they have no power. What did Jesus say to Pilate? You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. Acknowledge the sovereignty of God over the actions of any ruler. And God uses even wicked rulers to carry out His plans and purposes. So to oppose rulers is to oppose the working of God. And we don't understand how God is using these wicked rulers. To me, it doesn't, and to us, it doesn't make sense, but it doesn't have to make sense because God uses them. And by submitting to them, it acknowledges His sovereignty over them. See, the Christian is to be different. Remember the action attitude of the Hebrews? Christians in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 through 34. Says, remember the former days when after being enlightened and coming to a true knowledge, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, made a public spectacle, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. This was submitting, even under the worst circumstances, to the authority. We have a change coming in this land. It's been coming for a while, slowly. But there's a change coming, and it's not going to be a good one. But as Christians, we have to submit. We have to be subject to. We can't resist. No one can resist human authority without first rejecting God's authority. It's just that simple. Today people say we have to preserve our rights, we have to preserve our freedoms. Well, let me ask, how have we used our rights? How have we used our freedoms? Have they been used to glorify God or to pursue our own idols? Have they been, if a nation or if a people won't use their freedom and God-given freedoms for His glory, why should He give them to it so they can serve idols and rebel against Him? Just like Israel used the blessings of God to serve their idols, that is what is happening today. So wouldn't it be merciful of God to take away what people use to rebel against God? So we're to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. The word obedient there, again, present tense, but instead of being passive, it's active voice. So there's a passive subjection, there's an active obedience to God-given authorities, even bad and corrupt ones. There's no qualifiers, there's no exceptions, never says, be subject, be obedient, unless they're this way. There's no exceptions. And to be ready for every good deed. Again, present tense, any and all good deeds. Here with this statement, Paul is making a transition from subjection to governing authorities to how the believer is to relate to unbelievers in general. You're to be ready for every good deed that is prepared. There's a constant readiness to perform good deeds toward government, toward society, when called upon to do it. This is an attitude. It's not an isolationist attitude, but rather it's when I'm called upon, if there's a need, I'm ready, I'm willing to perform this good deed. As Paul said in Galatians 6:10, to do not grow weary in doing good. Verse 6, 9, and 10, "Let us also not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are the household of faith." So it's doing good. When the need arises, we're ready and willing to help. It's to be a good citizen and a good neighbor. You see, the gospel becomes ineffective. The word of God becomes dishonored. The enemy is given ammunition when professing Christians fail to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to render to God the things that are God's. A Christian is a citizen of heaven. The heart and mind is not to be tied to this world and the things of this world and to cling to the things of this world, no matter what those things are. And so there can be ready for every good deed. And then in verse 2, he continues with these duties to neighbor and to society. And again, these are things that they're to be reminded of, things they've already been taught by Paul. They're to malign no one. No one. The word malign there means to revile, to blaspheme, slander, speak evil of. This is what reveals the heart. Remember, Jesus said it's out of the heart that come all these things, and slander is one of those things. Over in Ephesians chapter 4:3, Paul tells the Ephesians that we're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the bond of peace. And there's to be no clamoring. They're not to be engaged in slandering. Colossians 3:8 also gives, in speaking of the deeds of the flesh, of which characterize the old nature. "But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth." That's to be no part of the Christian life, because that's indicative of the old nature. Now, when Paul says to malign no one, he is not saying that the Christian is to be naive, that he's to not identify sin as sin and evil as evil, that he's not to make moral judgments, that he's not to identify the evil that they see in someone. In fact, it would be wicked and evil not to do that. This has been commanded by God throughout the history of His people. Over in Deuteronomy 13, 6 through 8, God commands the nation of Israel, "If your brother," look how specific this is, "if your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the peoples who are around you.'" Who's the god of the peoples that's around us today? Success, materialism, worldliness, entertainment. We're surrounded by gods of the culture. He says, "If any of these entice you secretly to serve the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end, any other god but the true God, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him." You don't cover it up. You don't hide it. Brush it under the rug. Isaiah pronounced woe on those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet, light for dark and dark for lightness. Ephesians 5:11 tells us not to participate in the evil deeds of darkness, but to even expose them for what they are. It's So in saying to malign no one, he's saying we're not supposed to expose sin as sin. This is destructive to a society. Look over at Ezekiel a minute. Ezekiel 22, verse 26 through 28. This is God's indictment on the priests of Israel. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. They have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths. And I am profaned among them. This was the condition. Verse 28, and her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false vision and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. See, these priests, these prophets, they were to be the spiritual and moral compass of the nation. But instead of identifying sin as sin, and preaching against sin, and exposing sin as sin, they whitewashed it. They just whitewashed it in general, just like today. Sin is redefined. Virtually every sin has become a psychological disorder. You're a victim of it instead of a perpetrator of it. It's all been whitewashed. And today, even those who are still concerned with sin are often concerned with it selectively. Now, you got a lot of people out there that will preach and rant and rave against immorality within the culture. They'll rant and rave against homosexuality or transgender or whatever perversion is out there. But how often do we hear anybody preach about divorce? I guarantee you divorce has been much more destructive to the family than homosexuality. You hear him preach about greed and selfishness and materialism and worldliness. So even it's often very selective. Often their best efforts are devoted to fighting or banning certain sins. They focus on the social and the moral aspects, not the spiritual. They don't denounce it as anti-God objects, and that those who commit it are objects of God's holy and just and righteous wrath. What's Romans 1:30? Speaking of maligning no one, slandering. The wrath of God and those who have been given over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. One of those things, verse 30, is slanderers. They don't address that all the source of this is an evil heart. They don't address the necessity of a new birth, the inability and hopelessness and helplessness of anybody to transform themselves or change themselves, and that the necessity of casting themselves on the mercy and grace of God. This is an offensive assessment of human nature today. We'll look back at Ezekiel 22:29. See the type of people that such leaders produce. Verse 29, the people of the land have practiced oppression, committed robbery, they have wronged the poor and needy, and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. Whereas you develop a society that is a showcase for greed, for immorality, for corruption, for violence, for injustice, for indifference, for disregard to God and His Word, with the result that the people are simply in a morass of their own making. And as God states in Ezekiel 22:31, thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads. See, this is a result of not identifying sin. So Paul, when he says to malign no one, Paul is not saying not to denounce evil as evil or expose false teaching and practices. Today we do that. We're met with judge not, lest you be judged. No, it's evil not to. When Paul says to malign no one, he's just telling us to avoid the natural tendency we have so often to think and to say the worst about people. And Jesus, again, is our example of this. In 1 Peter 2:23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You have to revile against the government. You have to revile against Rome or Pilate or the Jews. He entrusted himself to the one who was sovereign over it all. He's to be uncontentious. Literally just means peaceable. Here again, it doesn't mean that a Christian can't defend themselves or defend doctrine. We're to give a defense of the hope that's within us, right? But you're just not to become quarrelsome or provoke disputes, engage in this in-your-face evangelism that some people do, where they're just out being confrontational and provoking and quarrelsome. That doesn't promote or adorn the gospel. I'll give people the truth, but I'm not going to argue with you about it. If people are interested, if they're hungry for it, I'll sit down and spend as much time as possible teaching and explaining and going through and showing. But if all they want to do is argue, I'm not interested in that. Go argue with God. It's His Word, not mine. So you're just not to be quarrelsome. Rather to be gentle. So that's the opposite of quarrelsome. The word literally means just willing to yield. To be kind, considerate. In other words, not every hill is worth dying on. We don't always have to be in the right and convince somebody that we're right. It means to be fair, mild, considerate, not confrontational, belligerent, quarrelsome. Now, I've known people who will argue with you over the minutest little theological point. Things that don't even matter. Things that are not even clear in the Bible. Dichotomous versus trichotomous. Does man have three parts, soul, body, spirit, or is he two, material, immaterial? Does that really have any bearing on the way we live for God? That's just all theological speculation. That's something theologians... You know, in the early years of the church, back in what they called the scholastic era, you actually had scholastics, theologians who would argue about how many angels you could fit on the head of a pin. I mean, that's how silly some of this stuff gets. We're to show, the next thing we're to do, showing every consideration for all men. That word showing means demonstrating, proving. You prove, to demonstrate every consideration. Over in 2 Corinthians 7:11, Paul told the Corinthians in their repentance that they demonstrated the sincerity of their repentance. What zeal they had, what contrition, what avenging of wrong. In other words, their true repentance was proved, it was demonstrated by their actions. And so we are to show every consideration, prove, demonstrate every consideration. Just means to be mild, gentle, friendliness. It's the opposite of being harsh, gruff, grumpy, rude, nasty. To be this way to all people. Showing every consideration for all people. Now, to show some consideration to some people is easy, isn't it? To show all consideration to some people is not that hard. But to show all consideration to all people, even these nasty Cretans who were liars, lazy gluttons, filthy beasts, to show all consideration to all men? This shows the reality of the divine power in the life of a believer. The power of God within the heart, because this is impossible without it. See, it's impossible to be cruel and unkind to others unless we first forget how kind Jesus is to us. And then verse 3, we have the reason why Christians are to be this way toward government, toward unbelievers. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Here Paul makes 2 points with this one statement. First point, he says, is because we used to be just as bad as these Cretans. We were just as lost. We were just this bad. Today this is offensive to the natural mind. These are one of these things that the natural mind today doesn't have a category to fit. The Bible's description of man. Notice Paul even includes himself. For we also once were foolish. He didn't say they, he said for we. He includes himself. Maybe not equally as bad. Not all people are equally as bad. But they're equally lost and unregenerate, right? We were just as lost as the most gross moral reprobate at one time, even if you weren't a moral reprobate when you were saved. But you were equally lost, equally unregenerate. We might not have had the same opportunities to sin as some others did. We might not have had the same, they might not have had the same restraints on them that we had. But given opportunity and remove the restraints, we had the same will. We had the same heart and willingness. See, that's offensive to the natural mind. To take the moral, average, upstanding citizen today and say, you are just as bad as the worst of our society. Your heart is just as lost. That's offensive. Paul is saying, listen, we were just as hard to live with, to get along with, and to be nice to as these people were. People don't want to hear that. But Jesus was considerate. In fact, this is what Paul said over in 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life. There's nobody too bad for Christ to cleanse, because everybody is in the same boat. So this is the first point Paul makes. So we were all just as bad as them. And the second point, for we also once were foolish ourselves. We once were, but you're not anymore if you've had the new birth, if you're a believer, if you have a new heart, a new mind, a new will, and new affections. There's been a real change. There's been a transformation. You're not the same person. And Paul lists 7 things here of which we once were that characterized an unregenerate life to one degree or another. Maybe not all the same measure, the same degree, the same instances. And the first thing he says we once all were foolish. We were once foolish ourselves. The word literally means without understanding. Paul speaks of this, of the rulers of this age. 1 Corinthians 2:8. We'll begin in verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. It's not human wisdom. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they had understood who Jesus really was, the implications of who He was, they would never have crucified Him. This is the condition of those that Paul describes in Ephesians 4:18, the Gentiles, those who have yet to come to a true knowledge, that they are being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of the God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Then he tells Christians that you have not learned, verse 20, you did not learn Christ in this way. See, they're without understanding. They have no spiritual light. We had no spiritual light. You know, like I said, I grew up in the Lutheran Church. I was born in the Lutheran Church, baptized in the Lutheran Church, went through confirmation class, thought I was a Christian until I was 30 years old, and no one ever challenged that belief. But I was without understanding. I had no spiritual light. No true knowledge. I could read the Bible and understand some things about it, but there was never any impact in the heart, the life, the mind. It made no difference in the life. And so for someone to think they can be a Christian, yet have no change, that they can live before they lived before coming to Christ, they can live like the world, to be what is called a carnal Christian, this just shows they have no understanding. They're still without understanding. This is what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:4. Speaking of those, in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the doctrine conforming to godliness. So what does true doctrine do that has its work and effect in the life? It conforms. It conforms to godliness. It says he is conceited and understands nothing. These are religious people, but they understand nothing. Someone who says you can have a Christianity without obedience, without reverence, without holiness, without love for God and His Word and His things, they are without understanding. Well, how do we get this understanding? What's the source of it? Where does it come from? Well, Paul tells us in Colossians 1:6-9, in praying for the Colossians, speaking of the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. So there was a hearing, and there was a hearing with understanding. They really understood it. It made an impact. And then he says in verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, it's spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding. It's not natural. It's not human. And where does this come from? 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Why has He given us understanding? In order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true. It is His Son, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So who gives us understanding? Jesus Christ. It's from Him. It's imparted by Him through the new birth. It is a spiritual understanding. Remember Jesus? So often He would ask His disciples, He would tell a parable, and they would come to Him and say, explain the parable to us. And He'd say, are you still without understanding? You don't get it yet? In Luke 24:45, right before His ascension, we are told that Jesus opened the mind of His disciples to understand the things in the Scriptures. So this is why you can be the most learned theologian. You can teach the truths of the Bible to others, but never have that truth impact their own heart and life. There's no spiritual understanding. There's no experimental knowledge. They don't know those truths and understand them because they never felt them in their own life. So the most learned theologian has no advantage over the most ignorant pagan, because to both the Bible remains a sealed book until God opens the eyes of the understanding. Listen, give me a humble, lowly Christian who loves and studies and submits to their Bible over a theologian where the Bible is just an academic book any day. See, a Christian can no longer be foolish without understanding because the Holy Spirit teaches and leads us into all truth. It's the reason Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. We're different. You have different levels of understanding based on maturity, based on the quality of teaching that we expose ourselves to. You have different levels and degrees. We're growing, we're changing in our understanding. Things I used to think years ago, I no longer think because I've learned better. But we're not without an experiential knowledge of truth. If anything, there's an experiential knowledge that I'm not the same person I used to be. So, we were foolish, but a true Christian is not anymore. We were disobedient, Paul says. Both the divine and human authority. We were disobedient to our own conscience. To go against our own conscience. Like Romans. And we had no other choice but to be disobedient, right? Because we were unregenerate. That's what Paul says over in Romans 8:7, that because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Doesn't even have the ability to obey the God's word. See, this is intolerable today to be told, people to be told, you have no ability in and of yourself to be obedient to God, to come to Him and to live the way He calls us to live. But this is not the Christian. The Christian is no longer this. We're no longer disobedient. Paul said in Romans 6:17 that you became obedient from the heart to our form of teaching. Doesn't mean a Christian never sins. It's just that a Christian doesn't sin willfully. This is why Paul said in Romans 7, why am I doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do? A Christian will sin against their will. The unbeliever sins with the full consent of their will. Why Hebrews 10:26 says, if we go on sinning willfully after coming to the knowledge of God, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, said it four times, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." So obedience is simply an overflow of love for Jesus. And if there's love in the heart for Jesus, then you also love Jesus in your practice. But you can't love who you don't know. That's why you can't be without understanding and love Jesus. And then he said we were deceived. It's in the passive voice. Literally, we were being deceived. Deceived by self, by our own self, deceived by others. How often did Jesus warn people? Did Paul warn in his writings? Do not be deceived. Let no one deceive you. Galatians 6. Do not be, or 1 Corinthians 15. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. See, self-deception today is so common. Just like we saw with the church of Laodicea. They think they're rich, become wealthy, have need of nothing. They're really miserable, wretched, poor, blind, naked. They think they're one thing when they're really another. Today, people are so self-deceived. The vast majority of people today who think they're Christians because they're Christians by birth, not by new birth. If they'd have been born Roman Catholic, they'd be Roman Catholic. If they'd been born in a Muslim country or Muslim family, they'd be Muslim. If they were born in a Hindu family, they'd be Hindu. They're Christians by birth, not new birth. By custom, by habit. Just happened to be the first religion they were exposed to. And then the next thing he said, we were enslaved. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Various, all kinds. All kinds. But Paul said, a Christian, you're no longer a slave to obey its lusts. You're a slave to righteousness. Can't serve two masters. To be enslaved to various lusts and pleasures means these things dominate a person's life. There's no self-control. This is why we call, what we today call an addiction, is what the Bible says, you're enslaved to a various lust. It's a sin. It's not a disease. It's a sin to be repented of. You're not a victim of a disease, but a willful perpetrator of sin. A Christian is not to be enslaved. We were this, but you're not anymore. This is why we have to medicate kids today. We invent a disorder, ADHD, because there's no self-control. They're enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Then we were spending our life in malice and envy. Oh, this is so widespread today. In fact, it's become a political ploy, right? In class envy, pitting one group of people against another. Envy is what killed Jesus. Pilate said he knew they were delivering him up. The Jews delivered him up because of envy. James said in James 4:2 that envy is the source of all the quarrels that were among the Christians, or professing Christians. What's envy? Well, it just means you just can't stand to see somebody else prosper. Jealousy is, I'm jealous of what I have, I want to keep what I have. Envy is, I don't want you to have what I can't have. We're told that the righteous should not envy the wicked. What do the wicked have that we should envy? Would you envy the rich young ruler? Where did he go? What is their end? What do they have that we should envy? Then he said we were hateful. Only time this word is in the Bible. Just means odious, offensive. We were hateful. You ever said to somebody, ooh, that was hateful. You're just hateful. It means that's somebody's response to us. We were odious. We were offensive to God and to others. When Paul was persecuting Christians, he was odious to the Christians, right? What happened when he became a Christian? He was odious to the Jews. Jesus said that if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. Because the world loves its own. But when you're an unbeliever, you're just hateful. And then he also said hating one another. In other words, there's a mutual hatred. People didn't like us, and we didn't like anybody else. Because they stand in our way of getting what we want. This is what it is in an unregenerate world filled with self-centered, selfish people who have other people hindering and blocking from getting what they want. There's hateful and hating one another. So Paul says this is what we were. And this is what an unbeliever still is. And they can't be anything else because they can't change themselves. This is the heart and nature. Jeremiah said, can a leopard change its spots? Then you who are used to, accustomed to doing evil can do good. Nobody can change themselves. This is what you once were. This is what we all were. And this is the reason we need, because we were all this way, this is why we need to be different from everybody else. In submitting to the rulers and our duties towards society. Well, next week we're going to look at why we're this way. Why we were this way. What changed us? What transformed the Christian from being this? Verse 4, but when the kindness of God and our Savior appeared. That's the cause. That's the reason for the transformation. It's the only means. It's the only hope. See, the Christian life is a life of submission. It's a life of subjection. It's a life of obedience. There is no other Christianity. It's a submission to God, to His will, to His Word, and to those authorities that He has established. Everything else is non-Christian. It's to be what others still are. What we are supposed to once were. And no longer are. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.